Amy Carmichael had it well said when she said, in the light of Calvary, how can I say anything I do is a sacrifice? I mean, when I am focused on what God has done for me, we are going to be able to see with the Apostle Paul, it demands his soul, his life, his all. And you know what? It should demand our soul, our life, our all. Romans chapter 1. Yes, we're going to try to get through these four verses this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. George Gallup said a few years ago, never before, and I quote, this is an important quote, never before has the church made so many inroads into society and yet at the same time made so little difference. He went on to say, the church of America today is primarily ineffective, but not because it's not doing anything. The church today, he said, in fact, is making more noise and is busier than ever, but it is making very little forward motion. Why? Why would a fellow who spends his life asking people where they are in their spiritual life come to this conclusion? Pastor Kent Hughes wrote a book from which I borrowed our title this morning, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And I'm going to propose to you this morning, based on our text, that the affections of a godly man should impact the hearts of others in their faith and their walk for Jesus Christ. I believe Paul had a passion to get this message out to men as he was sharing with young Timothy that it's an indicator, it's a direction that men are going to head in the last days. He wrote a description of what men would be like in the last days. And I think Paul's description of men in the first century is spot on today. It's as though it had been written about where we are as men in this country, in this century. And here's what he wrote. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Men, did you pick up on that? That description, he said, men are going to be in love with themselves. And he went on to say, and they are lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I mean, could there be a more fitting description of men in this century than that? I mean, we could all sit here this morning in church and just shake our heads and say, my, those old, terrible, ungodly, self-centered, unholy men that are out there. And the trouble is that the church itself is crying out for men to stand up and take their roles of godly leadership seriously in the home and in the church. The typical church service has 59% female attendees versus 41% male attendees. Married women who attend church without their husbands outnumber by 4-1 the men attending without their wives. One major denomination just recently released the fact that 85% of the subscribers to its premier devotional booklet were women. The same statistic is proven by the fact that the overwhelming majority of books purchased in Christian bookstores are bought by women. The majority of the ministries in the church and in parachurch organizations of the world are organized, prayed over, and moved along by women. And the cry of the church today, more than ever, is, "Where have all the godly men gone?" You know what I've discovered about godly women? The more godly a woman is, the more desirous she is to have men lead the way. The closer she walks with Christ, the more deeply she agonizes over the fact that the men around her do not walk with Christ. One pastor said it this way. He said, and I quote, "I've never had a woman yet come to me and say, 'Pastor, I just don't really know what to do.'" He said, "Well, what's your concern?" She said, "Well, that's the problem. My husband has stopped watching so much television. And would you believe it? I saw him actually reading his Bible the other day. It's making me feel very insecure, Pastor. And in the car, he keeps bringing God up in the conversation with the kids. I can't believe it. I wish he would just stop praying with the children. What am I supposed to do, Pastor? He just keeps making one biblical decision after another. I just can't take it anymore." I mean, that would be something. No, but here's what I've been asked over and over. "Pastor, what do I do? My husband won't even pray before we eat at home. He doesn't really even want to pray with me or pray with our kids. Pastor, is it wrong for me to do that in his place, to take that lead? Or, Pastor, my husband just complains about giving money to the church. Is it wrong for me to take just a little bit of our grocery money without his permission? Or will the Lord understand it if I don't do that? Or, Pastor, my husband won't even bring scripture into a conversation when we're speaking. Would I be preachy, Pastor, if I did that every once in a while? Where have all the godly men gone?" Perhaps it's time that we focus. We stop and we think, where are they? So this morning I want to do something that all the preaching books and seminary professors would tell me not to do. And that is to never isolate a portion of your audience. But that is precisely what I intend to do this morning in the message from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. I personally believe that we have in our church, Brookside Baptist Church, enough men here to start a spiritual revolution, to so passionately take the gospel to the world and to so effectively disciple new believers, to disciple their own children, to shape our church and our homes and our community in such a way that it will never, ever be the same. So to men this morning, both young and old, let's be reminded of the gospel's power to change lives and to discipline ourselves to what is really important in life. And what is important in life is to give God the glory for everything that we say and do. And so as we begin, I would like to start with prayer. So you'd bow your heads with me. Father, I just thank you. Thank you for the preparation of our hearts this morning with the word and with music that honors and glorifies you. That is our purpose, that you would be the one that our focus and our attention is on this morning. And Father, would you do a work in my life? Would you take your word that is sharp and powerful and quick and turn my life in a way that will glorify and honor you more and more and more each day? Father, thank you that you loved us and you sent your precious son, Jesus. And that wonderful gift, indescribable gift of his great love and sacrifice so that we may know that we can live eternally with you one day. Thank you. Oh, Father, would you do a work in each of our lives, and especially this morning, as our focus is going to be directed really at we men, that we would stand up, that we would be on our knees, and that we would take the lead in our families, in our community, and in our church to bring you glory and to bring you honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I say that, though, ladies, let me just say this. Obviously, biblical truth is easily applied across lines of gender and age. So, this truth applies to everyone here this morning. Every married woman can be praying for her husband. And this applies to the kind of men as we study today, that you would encourage your daughters to marry this type of a man. This will be about the kind of man that you will fathers and mothers want your son to become one day? So we want to answer the questions. What does a godly man chase after? What does he long for? What does he desire? How does he talk? How does he live? What drives a godly man? And I believe the answer to these questions begins in the second sentence of Romans chapter 1. For the first time, Paul begins to write on a personal note with intimate and heart-revealing language. It's been written 1,900 years ago, and yet it has tremendous warmth in what he's wanting to share. It's alive with affection. There is in these verses a tremendous sensitivity to what God is doing in this man's life. And as I read verses 8 to 12, see if you can sense Paul's great heart beating with love for the church. The church he had never ever seen before in Rome. It wasn't his church. He didn't found it. He had never had even met with that church as of yet. And so I believe Paul models for us the affections and the drive of a godly man. He passionately wanted to serve God and others with a thankful heart, with a thankful spirit. He wanted to impact the hearts of others in their faith, in their walk with Jesus Christ. What's good for Paul, men, is good for us all. So let's read these verses together. In this first paragraph, we read in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Oh, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And so in verse 8, I'd like for us to see the spiritual service that Paul has is marked by a thankful heart to God. As Christians, I would say we have much to be thankful for. And so his prayer here is based upon intimacy with God and intercession through Jesus Christ. Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He did not say, I thank my wife's God. I don't thank my children's God. I don't thank my coworker's God. I thank my God. Do you know if there's one thing that you can really learn from the Apostle Paul, it's that he had a thankful heart. Do you know that in every single epistle that he wrote, he expresses thanks for the ones to whom he writes, except for one? And that was the Galatians, who had moved away from the gospel and they were functioning really in the flesh to try to merit salvation. All of the rest of his epistles begin with thanksgiving. Martin Luther once said that Christianity was the religion of possessive pronouns. He said, anyone can say God, but only Christians can utter the word, he's my God. The godly man has a living, active, intimate, personal, possessive relationship with God. His first and his foremost affection and heartbeat is for his God. Are you thinking, well, I mean, come on, Paul, what about all those stonings that you went through? Those beatings, those prison stays, those times that you're floating out there in the ocean because you were shipwrecked. Those mistreatments, the jeerings by people, ultimately the imprisonment that you faced in Rome. You're going to say you were thankful for that? You got to be kidding me. Well, the Holy Spirit had already told him, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 23, that wherever he went, bonds and afflictions would await him. And so Paul knows from the day that he got himself up on that dusty road, they're heading to Damascus. I am all in for him. I mean, his worst nightmare happened. I've been wrong all these years. You don't see Paul thinking about himself. He's thinking of these brothers and sisters of Christ in Rome. And if the believers need anything in Rome, they need some encouragement. And a letter from someone of Paul's stature that they've heard from and heard about will help them to stand just a little bit taller. And he was thankful that God had given him a tremendous testimony of faith. And so before teaching them anything, he chooses to affirm them. He chooses to pray for them. He chooses to come to them. He chooses, I want to come and encourage you. And so we see he affirms them. Let me just say that another revealed affection of a godly man is the affection towards God's people. He says, I thank God for you all. So he affirms them with his love. You might be thinking, well, now wait a minute. I've been in church long enough, and I mean, maybe 1,900 years has passed, but come on. I've seen people in church. There had to be people at the Church of Rome that were spiritually lethargic as some today. There had to be those that didn't really do anything in the church. Well, I'm sure there were. But Paul was writing to a church that was actually struggling with some divisions between Jews and Gentiles. But what a wonderful way for him to begin to encourage them and to encourage unity by just praising them all, by saying in effect, I tell you what, yeah, there's problems, but I love you all. We have to know that Paul knew that there were some believers there that needed to grow up and get stronger in their faith. But he also knew there were some great people in that church, and he's going to name many of them when we get to Romans 16. So he affirms them with his love, then he affirms them for their faith. In verse 8, he graciously commends them all for the reputation of faithfulness that they had earned, not only there in the capital, but throughout the entire empire. You know, churches can become famous for a lot of things. They might be famous for their building. They might be famous for something that they put on yearly. They might be famous because of different people in the community that are of high standing that attend there. But the believers in Rome had become famous for their faith. Faith is a very simple thing. It's believing God's word and acting upon it. That's what faith is. Imagine how significant it would be that if you were living in the capital city of the Empire of Rome, where Nero himself lives, and never ever bow your knee to Caesar. I mean, what a life of faith alone that would require. That kind of pressure. I mean, Paul could have praised them for a dozen things. And eventually, as we go through Romans, he will bring out some highlights. But he first praises them for their faith. What impresses you most about certain people that you meet in life? What is it that excites you about people? Is it the job that they have? Is it their good looks? Maybe it's their car, their title that they have in life, their house. For some of you that are still in school, I am impressed. I mean, their grades that they can make. What affected Paul and excited Paul most was seeing the working of God's Spirit in the lives of those people around him. He was most thrilled at the demonstration of faith during difficult and hard times. And now he wants to express it verbally to them. Can I just say this? Most people hear very little affirmation today. Very little at work, less at home, and almost none at church, to our shame. When was the last time you wanted to express some thanks to those that are working with our children? They miss out on some opportunities to fellowship and to worship, follow along with the choir and the musicians, and they're there with a crying child or teaching a third grader. we need to be able to say, no, I want to thank you. Words of appreciation or gratitude cost nothing. Do you have any idea how precious they are to someone who's discouraged, that word of encouragement? These struggling believers needed someone to come along and say to them, hey, you're doing a great job. Keep pressing on for our King. Keep doing that. What you're doing is having a lasting impact on our world. This statement by Paul required what some might call spiritual vision. William Barclay wrote this: there are some people whose tongues are tuned to praise and others whose tongues are tuned to criticize. There are some people whose eyes are focused to find faults and others whose eyes are focused to discover virtues. Another writer went on to say he had a friend. You could take him into a beautiful meadow. It was just gorgeous to see, and immediately he would find the manure pile. Didn't matter where it was, he would find it. Friends, there are just some people, and they are in church, that are just always going to be negative. They cannot find any good in anything. You know what that is? Because the only good things they care about are the good things that happen to them. And they know nothing of what it is to live a life of gratitude over what God's doing for someone else. And men, I would say this, when was the last time you told your wife, you told your mom and dad, you told your children, hey, I love you, you're doing a great job? If it isn't happening, so to speak, to a person, then they're not happy about anything. And so I believe Paul's affection for God's people caused him to focus on their potential. Anytime I get around a group of teenagers or kids, I want to say one word: potential to do a great work for God. He acknowledges his thankfulness through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one eternal mediator between God and man. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, but except through me. As believers in him, we have the privilege of calling the Almighty God my God. It's because we've been given access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ so that we can always draw near with confidence that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in those times of need. His spiritual service is also not marked just by a thankful heart, but by a willing spirit. He said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. I mean, this is so significant because I believe he is intending to convey really here the intensity of his devotion to God. And in effect, he's saying, I'm all in. I am going to serve God with my whole heart, with my whole being, because he had been raised in Judaism. He knew that the Pharisees, he knew that the Sadducees were into all kinds of external service. Don't you remember? I thank God that I'm not as that man. I pray. I tithe. They were all into the external of life. They served with the flesh because they served externally out of fear that if they didn't do just the right things, that God would step on them and crush them, or bring calamity to their city or to their entire town. I believe Paul is saying here, my service to God and others comes from this deep love that I have for him. It doesn't come from the outside. It comes in my relationship with my Lord, and I want to serve him. I want to serve him with everything I have. He's wanting to say, in my service, in the gospel of his Son. And he'd already spent seven verses in the longest sentence there to start off Romans, explaining here is what the gospel is. It motivated him with his entire heart, just as the psalmist David wrote, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So his spiritual service is marked here with a willing spirit because he had a spirit to serve. That word translated serve is the Greek word latruo, which is translated worship. It combines the idea of devotion and action. In other words, worship is living for God, and serving God is worshiping God. Paul is is saying, as he's using this word serve, that my entire life, my being, my working, my serving is devoted to the honor and glory of God. Whether people are excited about it or not, it is for him. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, it should be after all. I mean, he's an apostle. Isn't that what apostles do? Well, I would love to agree with you because that would actually take us off the hook just a little bit. However, there's a little troubling verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, and it simply says this. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, imitate me. Be just like me." He wants them to follow his godly example. Because godly living takes work, it takes sacrifice, it takes discipline. It's not just some sport. Paul stated it very well in 1 Timothy 4, again speaking to young Timothy, saying, you exercise, you train yourself toward godliness. In a word, it's calling for some spiritual sweat to take place here. Just as athletes are going to work hard and they're going to sweat to try to promote not only their game, but to promote their team. He's saying, so we as believers, we must get rid of every encumbrance, every association, every habit and tendency that is going to impede godliness. The word for train in the Greek is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. In other words, Timothy, go to the gym of the Spirit and work out in the Word. And if you're not breaking out into a spiritual sweat, you're probably not working hard enough. Later in the same paragraph, Paul tells Timothy that this godliness is for which we labor and strive. And that word labor is the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. I mean, did you catch that, guys? Paul is using words like agonizing and training and speaking of godliness. You know, I've heard guys say, well, you know, I just don't read the Bible because it's just so hard to understand. All right, you know, I don't really like to pray that much because it never really comes easy. Raise your hand if it comes easy for anyone. I don't think prayer comes easy for us. We have to understand that successful Christian living requires spiritual sweat. One great prayer warrior said in the first 5 minutes he didn't want to pray, but in the last 5 minutes he didn't want to stop. So there's a desire to serve, there's a desire to pray. That without ceasing, he says, I make mention of you always in my prayer. So while there's this deep commitment to the Lord and his service, Paul is saying, God, as my witness, I always make mention of you in my prayers. Now, don't you think if Paul states that without ceasing, that he really wouldn't have to say always with it? I mean, it seems a little redundant. But Paul would say, that's how I do it. I always, without ceasing, pray for you. He's letting them know I pray for you all the time. You think Paul had some needs in his life? Absolutely, he had needs. Churches that actually would pick up on the needs that he would have, and they would try to help him out. I mean, he still probably had some bruises from the last stoning or beating that he went through. He had trouble with the law. But he does not request for them to pray for him. His heartfelt concern and commitment is to pray for them. I'd ask myself this question. What drives me to my knees? For Paul, answer, people do. Paul is saying, since you don't know me, I'm going to call on God to be my witness. And he says that because he knows that God knows his heart and he is all in and he is serious about helping and praying for these people. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. I believe this is what he's praying for the Romans too. I don't think he was praying, hey, I mean, if they had a sprained ankle, I'm sure, hey, help that person physically. But specifically, this is the type of praying that Paul is doing. that they're going to increase in the knowledge of God, that they'd be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. I mean, did you catch that phrase there in Philippians? I long for you all with the affection of Jesus, Christ Jesus, and this I pray. In other words, the affections of a godly man are going to produce a compelling longing to engage in godly, selfless praying for the physical and spiritual well-being of other people. The affections of a godly man are revealed in the fact that he does not just live for himself. A godly man just isn't going to live for his family. He just doesn't think about himself or his family. He doesn't just talk about himself or his family. He doesn't just spend money on himself or his family. He does not pray just for himself or for his family. He does not just serve himself or his family. No, I believe a godly man will serve, he'll care for, he'll watch over those that aren't even related to him. Nor can he ever want repayment or payment from them. Has it occurred to you here in Romans chapter 1 with Paul, his longing, his affection, his consistent praying for people he had never, ever met? Brother G.S., we ought to be praying so intently for the people in India. We've never met them, but I guarantee they need our prayers. And those pastors, I mean, I was seeing the video last night of pastors in the church office being beaten and taken out of the church office. That's right there in India. We need to be in prayer. Alan Emery, and I'll close with this, relates in his book, A Turtle on a Fence Post, of a remarkable personal experience. And it's these type of stories that, I mean, just I love. He said the day after Pearl Harbor, Alan Emery, like thousands of others, enlisted. And his choice of enlistment was the Coast Guard. He was immediately put to work in his hometown of Boston as a quartermaster, and he was given the Friday night duty of guarding one of the wharfs. On one particular Friday, he had wisely decided to get a little bit of sleep before duty, and he was in his bunk resting when one of his new acquaintances there in his unit arrived, Joseph Alzuski, who came by. They had gotten to know each other a little bit. He was immaculately in his dress, dressed in his blues. His hat was squared perfectly. His shoes were spit-shined. And he gave the biggest smile, and he asked Emery, he goes, "Hey, buddy, how do I look?" Alzuski explained that at the USO the previous evening, this wealthy young lady had invited him to spend the weekend at her apartment on Beacon Hill. And she was going to take him to the opera that night, and he didn't have to be back and report until 0700 on Monday morning. And he ended his story to Emery by saying, "This is going to be the greatest time in my life." And Emery just looked at him and he said, "Well, Joe, I'll be praying for you." And his friend walked out, but immediately came charging back into the room and said, "What did you just say?" He said, "I said I'd be praying for you." "Well, man, why are you going to be praying for me when I'm getting ready to go have the greatest weekend of my life?" And Emery told Joe this. He said, "Because, Joe, Monday morning you'll be back aboard ship, and you will not be the same person as you are here tonight, because sin will always leave its mark." Joe swore at Emery and went out into the night. Well, Emery prayed for Joe as he prepared to go on his guard watch, and he was startled when he got out to the wharf and he saw an unsmiling and agitated Joe suddenly reappear in the floodlights at the wharf. And he was angry. He said, "How can you have a good time when you know someone's praying for you?" He said, "You ruined my weekend, man. I stood my date up. I've been waiting until you came on duty. Now tell me, how do I find God?" And that night, Joseph S. Alzuski heard for the very first time in his life the promises of God, and he believed and trusted Jesus, and the change was immediate. He joined Park Street Church there in Boston. He was fully engaged in reaching people for Jesus Christ. He was discipled by his pastor, and now he had a purpose for living. On February 1st, 1943, Joseph Olszewski volunteered for sea duty on a minesweeper headed for Iceland. And just a few days out of New York, a torpedo found its mark. And Joseph S. Olszewski is in the presence of God because there was a man who simply said, "I'll be praying for you." I love stories like this because you know what? They have a way of clearing the fog and making it all crystal clear. And the Lord is able to allow those things that truly are so much more important, so much more clear. Well, I didn't get through the four verses, but we'll pick it up next week because Paul is passionate to see people know his Savior and see him grow stronger. And men, that challenge has to begin with us. It began with the Apostle Paul. It needs to begin with our men.